Keep calm and carry on. You remember that? Are you old enough? It was 25 years ago that was discovered. Early 2000, published in a bookstore in northern England. Poster was displayed. It was a propaganda. Well, that's what they call it now. British wartime, preparing for war. The British government coined three different phrases. One of them was keep calm and carry on. They published thousands of posters. I think circulated three or four of them. Most of them were destroyed and recycled. Because of the wartime effort, when they were attempting to sort of evoke the sort of English-British stiff upper lip, keep on and carry on, that slogan was never really put into play. But when it was rediscovered in a bookstore 25 years ago, it became a phenomenon and spread like wildfire and became memed everywhere. Keep calm and carry on. It was an attempt to keep a society together as people were preparing for these assaults and the difficulties of wartime, Britain entering the war. What happens, though, when the turmoil and the chaos isn't something that someone has inflicted on you, but it's turmoil and chaos that you have brought on yourself? When it's your own sin, rebellion, your own poor decisions and folly that have brought disaster into your life, do you just keep calm and carry on? Yeah, no. No. But as we come to 2 Samuel 12, we see David responding to the sin we unpacked last week in chapter 11. David's sexual sins have caught up to him. When his army went out to war, and he should have been at their head, he stayed behind. His complacency led to compromise, contemplation of sin, committed sin, and a cover-up. He was not doing what he should have been doing. He was not where he should have been. And the patterns he had established in his life overflowed the bounds of even ancient propriety into not just polygamy, but adultery and murder. We begin chapter 12. God will send to David. And we'll watch David wrestle with conviction and the fallout from his sin. Not keep calm and carry on, but something close. Come clean and keep living. What can we do when our sin has brought devastation, when our folly has ruined our lives, or even just in lesser degrees, has caused inconvenience, has created strife and conflict? What do we do when conviction comes? Well, there's a lot of things we could say to answer to that. In 2 Samuel 12, we see David come clean and keep living. So we'll have to unpack that today. In the first 14 verses, we'll see God send rebuke. Verses 1 through 14, God will send rebuke. And then in verses 15 through 31, we'll see David go through a process of renewal. Rebuke and renewal. As we watch David wrestle, respond to God's message to him, and by God's grace, I hope, find the resilience and the hope and the confidence in God's mercy to us in Christ, that when we experience conviction of sin, we come clean, we confess, we keep living in the grace that God has promised. So, verses 1 through 14, we'll read it as we go here. First, we hear God's rebuke to David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan, who's a prophet, to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb." That means female lamb, for those of you who aren't agricultural. One little female lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat from his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. Rebuke. Beloved, come clean. Come clean. David's been sending messengers, if you remember last week. He stayed home. Army went out to fight. Ammonite war began at the beginning of chapter 11. I'm sorry, it was continued at the beginning of chapter 11. And he'd been sending messengers back and forth to propagate his sin. Messengers to find out, who was Bathsheba? Who was this woman I saw? Messengers to send to Joab, hey, bring Uriah back so I can cover my tracks. Messengers back to Joab, hey, kill Uriah to cover my tracks. Messengers back and forth. Well, now God sends a messenger. And sent to David, a prophet, Nathan. This is, seems to be one of the major prophets, some functions of the prophets. Their major, one of their major jobs is to confront God's kings from outside the authority structures. And prophets don't have official offices. They're not priests. They're not kings. They're raised up just because of the work of God to give them his word, to deliver to his people, and particularly to rebuke people and prosecute lawsuits against his people and his kings. May I just suggest as we go here that we pray for Nathans, men who will take courage and speak the truth of God into those ears that are in rebellion against him. Not to go viral, not to build their own platforms, but to pursue repentance. Nathan's not coming to expose David's sin so he can take his place. Nathan's coming, and you can tell because Nathan concocts or relays, anyway, this parable to open David up to recognize his sin and repentance. And Nathan, I think we shouldn't underestimate his courage, right? Nathan now knows the story. I don't know if anybody else in chapter 11 knew the full story of what David had done, but Nathan clearly does, from the Lord, know exactly what David did. And can you imagine Nathan's thoughts? Wait, he prosecuted the murder of one of his mighty men to cover his tracks. And now I'm going to go in, not a warrior at all, a messenger, and I'm going to confront the king? I think Nathan knows, surely he knows, he's taking his life in his hands. And the only good outcome for Nathan is if David repents. Pray for Nathan's, pray for courage, both in the world and in ourselves. Courage to seek, to tell the truth of God to people in rebellion against God, so they will repent, because we love them. Nathan presents a parable to David. It's like as he would a case for a king to judge. It's the king's job, one of his jobs, is to judge right and wrong, apply the law in these places. And Nathan gives this agricultural parable of the rich man with his great flocks, the poor man with his one precious lamb, and the rich man unwilling to kill his own, so he kills the poor man, uses his authority, his power to rob and steal and slaughter the poor man's lamb. It's a convenient story in an agricultural setting. It's more than that, because Israel's kings are shepherds, known as shepherds. It's particularly pointed to highlight David's role, who should be shepherding Israel. And instead of caring for those under his authority, has used his privilege, his status, his power to please himself at the expense of those he should be caring for. When authority is abused like that, the damage can be tremendous. Maybe you've suffered the trauma of authorities, fathers, or other figures who should have cared for you and instead harmed you. And you should know that the pain and the remorse and the internal tension and self-loathing that can come from all of that is a very real fallout that is very expected. Let me just urge you, if that's you this morning, that's what bring to mind to you, that you should bring that out into the light and help. Let other sisters or brothers in Christ walk you through that, walk with you in that. At the end of the story, David, his conscience is provoked. I mean, in this case, when David hears about something somebody else did, he knows exactly what should happen. He deserves to die, David says, but that's not the verdict David renders. The verdict is the fourfold repayment, which is ironic. I mean, it's because David knows the law is what it shows us. Exodus 22:1 says that if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it and sells it, that man should repay 5 ox for an ox or 4 sheep for a sheep. I mean, David just knows the law. He knows the word of God, and he's able to immediately apply it. He deserves to die, okay, but the law says he should repay fourfold. That's what needs to happen. And it's ironic, but all too common. Isn't it very easy to see other people's sin? I know how you're breaking God's commands, and I'm totally blind to how I am. Beloved, we need each other. That's why part of our covenant is to both extend rebuke and encouragement and welcome it from each other. Be building the kind of friendships, be having people in your lives who will do this kind of work, of bringing God's word to bear in your life, and maybe particularly pray for in the context of our church. Gerald and I to do that for each other, and others in the church to be courageous to come to us if they see something off. Every one of us needs the accountability of each other. So David pronounces judgment, and Nathan looks at him and says, yeah, you've pronounced your own judgment. You're that man. And then prosecutes God's case. This is a classic pattern of prophetic covenant judgment. He starts with all the ways that God had already blessed him, their history, God's provision, right? I delivered you out of your master's house. I anointed you king. I delivered you out of Saul's hand. I gave you his house, his wives, Israel, Judah. And if that were too little, you think I would have held anything back? Okay, one thing to just be really clear about what God is saying there, when he says, I've given you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, he's not saying, I authorized your polygamy with Saul's widows. David's clearly a polygamist. That sin has borne fruit and will continue to bear bad fruit for the rest of 2 Samuel. There's no record that he ever married or treated as wives Saul's widows. Okay, the phrase there means David was given responsibility to care for them. By taking over Saul's kingdom, he was responsible to care for Saul's household. He had more authority, more responsibility, just like the ewe lamb was in the responsibility and care of the farmer. It's the same phrase, that the lamb was in the farmer's arms. Saul's household was in David's arms. So I want to be clear about that, because what God is not saying, which it's easy to hear him wrong here. I've heard him wrong for most of my life. God is not saying, I gave you enough partners to satisfy your sexual cravings. You didn't need any more. That is not what God is saying. God's plan is one partner. And you don't even need that, because God's fundamental plan is sanctification and self-control. You can live a holy, godly, pure life without ever being married. He is not saying, I gave you enough partners to satisfy your cravings. You didn't need anybody else. He's saying, I gave you plenty of responsibility and authority. I'll put you in charge, gave you a lot to care about. I think we miss that, partly, because some of the language is different. But partly because our whole culture trains us to think responsibility is something to be avoided. We are trained to shirk responsibility and pursue self-seeking entertainment. And we think that's the good life. If I can get out of work and binge watch something, that's where it's really at. But from the beginning, we were made to bear responsibility. We were made to represent God in exercising dominion and caring for what God had created and put into our charge. And so when God gives David responsibility and authority, he's like, look at all this I've given for you to take care of. Is that not enough, David? Do you not have enough to do what God has made mankind to do, to bear my image, to exercise dominion? If there had been anything good, I wouldn't have held it back from you. Which, of course, should remind you of the garden and Satan's temptation, right? Isn't God holding back on you? So everybody, maybe particularly brothers, responsibility is a good thing. Growing into the kind of godly character that can handle responsibility is our goal. Shirking responsibility, trying to live our own self-indulgent lives, is a recipe for further disaster. I gave you everything, David. I put you in charge. I gave you authority and responsibility. I gave you what you're supposed to be satisfied in, which is representing God, being with him, being his image. I didn't hold back anything good. But you, instead, David, and here's the second move in the covenant lawsuit, you took that and despised my word and instead committed murder and adultery. Committed adultery, and then you may not have like physically killed Uriah, but you used the sword of the Ammonites to do it. Same thing. You're responsible. You gave the order. Murder and adultery. And so the verdict. Poetic justice. You will receive what you have dealt out. Verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house. There will be conflict in David's household for the rest of his days, in a personal level. The rest of 2 Samuel, we'll see that. There will also be conflict in the kingdom of David until only through two generations later, under his grandson, the whole 10 tribes of the north will split off and not be reunited. So at both a personal level, as David's role as father, and at a national level, in David's role as king, his household will never be free from conflict. And he committed adultery, and so all these wives he's amassed, he will lose them too in the same way that he took Uriah's. Except God will do it publicly. There will be no covering up David's shame. You may think that's harsh. My response, like, that's kind of overbearing, unjustified. One thing to note about this, and the way God exercises his judgment, is, as we just read through the rest of 2 Samuel, is he doesn't have to do anything special for these judgments to fall. He just has to let David's kids do what they want to do. He doesn't make any special provision. He doesn't take any special action for the conflict in David's house and the atrocities in David's marriages, which there should only be one, right? But anyway, he doesn't have to do anything special. He just has to let David's kids do what they want to do, which is judicial hardening, what we see in Romans 1. When God just lets us do what we want to do, that's his judgment. He doesn't really have to do anything special in our lives. He just has to give us over to what we naturally want. That's our earthly judgment. Final judgment's coming. He will play an active role in that. Jesus will sit on his throne, separate those whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not. But as we wait for that, all the discipline God does is just giving us what we want, letting us satisfy our cravings. Sounds harsh to us. David does not respond with any sort of fist shaking. No excuses. No blame shifting. No, what are you talking about, God? I don't deserve that. That's way too much. No, David just comes clean. I have sinned against the Lord. And the striking contrast there is the way Saul, his predecessor, responded every time he was confronted with his own sin. The first time, Saul offered unauthorized sacrifices, and Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul says, "Well, the people were leaving. I had to do something. It's their fault." The second time, Saul makes a rash vow. His son Jonathan doesn't know about it, breaks the vow, and blames his son Jonathan. The final time, God had told him to go prosecute warfare. He spared the best things and the king. He took them for himself and didn't devote them to destruction like he was supposed to. And Samuel says, what have you done? Saul says, it's their fault. The people kept stuff. And you know, we were even doing it to like sacrifice to the Lord. Every time Saul's confronted, he repeats Adam's move. Not me, them. Not me, them. This is how David can commit sins, I would argue, far worse than Saul committed, and still be called a man after God's own heart. Not because David was more pure, but because David was more honest. When God said, "You have sinned," David said, "Yes, I have." He was repentant. We get one line here that explodes into all of Psalm 51. So at some point, I would imagine some point in where we're reading in the second point here, at some point David penned Psalm 51. Probably to summarize the things that he said more gut-wrenchingly when he was confronted. We were told in Psalm 51, he wrote this when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we can learn how to confess clearly and simply from David's confession. How do we come clean? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. You see, no excuses, no mitigating circumstances. I have nothing, no hope, but your mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. No lessening, no mistakes were made, no I slipped up. I know my transgressions. I broke your law. I know my sins. I've wandered away and I see it. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Which doesn't mean he's not denying sin against on the sort of horizontal human-to-human level. What he is saying, it is sin against God. Was in every level of his human step was a sin against God. Sin against Bathsheba, sin against Uriah, sin against his kingdom, sin against Israel, sin against all of it is all sins against God. I think that's the best way to read what David's saying there. In all of my sins, I've sinned against you. Not any other gods, not any other authorities, you. So you are justified and blameless in your judgment. That's how David responds to the first half of chapter 12. Yes, everything you've said, God, you're justified. You're blameless. When you bring judgment, it's always right. And when you judge me, you're right. You delight in truth. Sorry, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You've brought your word. You delight in truth, so I'm being honest. So then verse 7, he just prays for cleansing. Purge me. With hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. You go into fog. You think that the lies of Satan are true, and the goodness of God is a lie, and you start being stupid, and we saw that last week when David, you know, sends a stupid plan to Joab to try to cover his tracks. And Joab has to change the plan and get more people killed. Or the cover-up doesn't even work because David's just dumb. You go into this thing, you start thinking wrong, and your mind gets clouded. And David says, you know, I need you to come restore the right spirit. I need you to create the clean heart. So don't cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Which is not a fear we have to worry about in terms of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, but in David's day as king, he means, don't remove me from being king. Which God had already promised him, his throne would endure forever. Restore the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return. David is pouring out his heart in forgiveness to God, and he's doing it in a way that's public so that others can learn from him, so that we can hear David's prayers of confession after we have learned of David's humiliating sinfulness, and learning then how to we ourselves recover and come clean so that God will deliver us from blood guiltiness so that we can sing his praises. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved wretches like us. And once we're lost, now found. Blind, but now we see. Because of the grace of God. Psalm 51 goes on. We get a simple, clear confession. Just come clean. When conviction for sin comes, because of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and usually and a lot of times because of the outside influence of some other brother or sister or preacher or sermon or song or something, when God works in your life to show you your sin, don't mitigate, don't hide, don't excuse, just come clean. Come clean. The line I didn't get to, David says, right? I would bring you sacrifice, but that's what you want. There is no sacrifice in the Old Testament system for high-handed sins. There's nothing in the sacrificial system in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that covers what David did. Not for him personally. There's a sacrifice that keeps the nation clean, the Day of Atonement, but not for him personally. All David has is a plea for mercy. And David's prayer is, you delight in a broken and a contrite heart. When you just come clean, as Gerald said, God is a God who is ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. We feel like he's on the balls of his feet, like ready to judge us. He's really on the balls of his feet, ready to forgive. He loves to do it. He delights in a contrite spirit and a broken heart. That's where he draws near. Come clean. To God, to brothers and sisters, I have sinned against the Lord. That's rebuke. And Nathan says, because by this deed you have, in the verse 13, yes, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. That means you shall not die immediately. the prohibition against murder goes all the way back to Genesis 9. So adultery is in the commandments, right? The 10 words, the 10 commandments. But if you kill by man, you will be killed. That goes all the way back to Noah. I mean, murder is the first evidence we get of judicial authority in the Bible. You're supposed to be executed. And God has put away, this is what Nathan says, God has put away your sin, you shall not die. You won't experience the consequences that you deserve right now in this life. Of course, David did die, as Peter tells us in Acts, if we needed any reminders. The hope goes beyond David to the Savior who would come. But in David's case, verse 14, nevertheless, Nathan says, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. So remember, Bathsheba conceived. That's why the cover-up had to happen. It didn't have to happen, but David wanted it to happen. The child that was born would die. What's happening here is the first installment of David's pronouncement of judgment. So David said, the man deserves to die. He should pay back fourfold. That's what needs to happen. And starting with this child, through the reign of Solomon in 1 Kings 2, four of David's sons will die untimely deaths. This one, whose name we don't know, Amnon in chapter 13, Absalom in chapter 18, and Adonijah in 1 Kings 2. Recorded deaths of David's sons, untimely, because of the conflict in David's house. Grace forgives and pardons, but it does not always remove the consequences. Like we read in 1 Corinthians, God can still use the consequences of our sins in our lives to discipline us, to teach us, to grow us. So let's think about how God does that here in the second half of 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 through 31, in the renewal. Where after we come clean, we have to keep living. So pick it up halfway through, I mean verse 15. Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David rose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him. And he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He will not return to me. And then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her. She bore a son. He called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Reba of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Reba. Moreover, I've taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people and went to Reba and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head, and the weight of it was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out all the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. We're going to see renewal. There's a lot there, and it's not an easy, pain-free renewal, is it? So God strikes the child with a fatal illness. This is the one child's death that God clearly brings about directly. Now, just to be clear, that's not something we can do. God can do that. God can pronounce the child's death because of David's sin. We're not allowed to do that. It's explicitly forbidden in the law, right? Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children put to death because of their fathers. So it's not the way we operate. It's not an example for us. Can't threaten a dad by threatening his kids' lives. And at the final judgment, each of us will be judged for our own sins. And apart from God's mercy, that means we're all condemned. So friend, if you don't know the mercy of God, turn and look to him. Because you need the kind of renewal, the kind of new life that God brings to David. What God does here, I submit, is especially because David is the king. Because for the king to despise the Lord, the king whom God had anointed and put on the throne, requires evidence that David's actions are not okay. So nations around can't look at David and say, see, the God of the Israelites isn't very different than our own God. They committed adultery. He murdered his best guy. He's fine. That's how we operate. That's how they operate. No big deal. So the judicial judgment here is that the child conceived in adultery dies. You can sort of see that, you get the hint of that in the text, that in verse 15, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. This is the child conceived when they weren't married. It's different than when Solomon's conceived. She's called David's wife. Because David's the king, the consequences are public, and the consequences are a picture. David's response isn't to blame God or accuse him of doing something wrong. David doesn't say, wait, that's not fair. David prays, humbles himself, fasts, afflicts himself, lays down in the dirt, and prays for the child. We don't know how old the child is. The narrative is very condensed, but there's no indication of how much time elapsed here. What we do know is that David laid there for 7 days. I mean, on the seventh day of the child's sickness, the child died after David lay in the dirt for a week. You might remember in chapter 7, after God had promised David the throne, given the Davidic covenant, that David went in and sat as a sign of his royal privilege. No one sat in the presence of the Lord in David's day. He was the first. Well, now David doesn't go in and sit. David goes in the dirt and intercedes. This intercession does not result in the answers that David wanted. The servants are afraid because he'd refused food. They've misunderstood what David's doing, so they don't want to tell him. David figures it out. He's like, okay, I see what's going on here. And when the child dies, as God had said, David rises, washes, anoints himself, and worships. Similar to Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm a sinner. Death is awful. God is good. Maybe that confuses you. It certainly confused David's servants. What on earth? What have you done? We don't get this at all. So David has to explain. Of course he has to explain, because this is not the way parents act. And it's not a model for parents. If you lose a child, you should not feel guilty about weeping and grieving after the child dies. David is acting as the king of Israel here. The first priest, Aaron, when his two sons died at the Lord's hands for offering bad sacrifices and disobedience to the Lord, disobedience to the law, Aaron was commanded, first priest, you can't mourn for them publicly. You're the priest. You represent me. My judgment was executed. So wash yourself, anoint yourself, keep doing your job. You're not just Aaron. You're the high priest. David, what's going on here with David is exactly an echo of that. It's not exactly told to us, but I think David's learning from Aaron, right? I'm the king. Wash, anoint, worship. He's setting a pattern for his whole kingdom. Will he reject God? Or will he remain faithful to the Lord who put him on the throne? While the child was alive, David said, I can pray. Who knows? God can always be merciful. You've been in Sunday school, this is Jonah's prayer. I mean, this is the thing with Jonah, right? God can always be merciful. The prophets are always saying this. Amos, God can always be merciful. Who knows what God may do before the judgment falls? So he prayed. He joined his son in his sickness, in his symbolic sickness and fasting, and he laid in the dirt of death, symbolically, pleading with the Lord, drawing near for the sake of his son. I wasn't mourning my son. I wasn't doing some sort of cathartic emotional experience. No, I wasn't doing penance for my own sin. I was praying. And as long as there was hope, I prayed. But now, he's gone. And I don't have the power to bring the dead back. But I will go to him. I will die one day too. Beloved, we can learn from David here that we should never fail to persist in prayer. You have family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, laboring under the curse of, you know, sickness, chronic, acute, but especially their salvation. Never give up hope while there is life in you and in them. Pray, plead, intercede for those you love. Even when you think you're not worthy. And that's what we learned from David. The audacity. This is a judgment for his sin. And what does David do? Falls on his face in the presence of God and pleads for mercy. Because God has made David king, and he has not undone that. And so David will continue to act like a king. You know, God has made you, if you are in Christ, his son or his daughter, Christ owns you as his brother or sister, and none of your sin will undo that. So when you, mess up royally, and you're back confessing again, and you're like, I would like to pray for my neighbor, but I'm not worthy to pray. Pray! Believe the promises of God, that he has given you mercy, that he has made you his, that he has anointed you with his Spirit and brought you into his family, and the Son of God at the right hand of God is not willing to disown you. He is happy to call you brother or sister because he is delights to forgive and hear your prayers. When you feel utterly unworthy and someone needs praying for, reject your inner monologue, trust the promises of God, and fall on your face and pray. After the incident with this child and death, we see then new life. Verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her, lay with her. She bore a son, called his name Solomon. Wow, that's a packed verse. And it's a verse that's real easy to be cynical about, isn't it? Isn't it real easy to read that like, yeah, who's comforting who there? Really? This is how David thinks he's going to take care of his wife? I know, who was really wanting to get his needs met? It's real easy to be cynical there, isn't it? And I'm going to just urge you, beloved, fight cynical Bible reading with every fiber of your soul. Let's think about what's going on here. Okay, so there's rapid-fire verbs, right? He comforted his wife, went into her, lay with her. She conceived, and she bore a son. Now, there's at least, how long between the lay with her and bore a son? How long happens between that? One word, and at least 9 months, right? Yeah, at least 9 months. So how long was between David comforted his wife and he went into her? One word, and How long? We don't know. I would submit to you it's a long time, because we know in 1 Chronicles 3 that Bathsheba bore David 4 kids, and Solomon's the fourth one listed. So it seems likely it's been a long time that's transpired here. We're packing a whole lot of history into 4 really quick verbs. I don't know what David did. Let me just tell you, brothers, when you mess up and you're repenting, comfort, repent, build trust with relationships, conversation, not marital intimacy. Right? That comes next in a renewed relationship. Don't use this as an excuse, like, I don't know, I'm going to get out of this. Yeah, don't do that. Sisters, at least from this verse, let me just encourage you to be comfortable, be able to be comforted. When your husband messes up royally and is repenting and trying to put things right, would you let him? Would you be able to be appeased and receive, extend mercy as you have received mercy? Now, let me just say, in cases of like major trust breach like David did with Bathsheba, that may take a long time. I'm not talking about a quick process that's real easy. Do not mishear me saying that. But be aware of the sinful tendency to refuse to let people repent. Because there's no new life by holding a grudge. There's no restoration. There's no redemption by nursing old wounds when repentance is on the table. He's got to repent. All of us, right? You can't fully extend forgiveness. You can't restore a relationship unless the offender repents. So whatever process that looked like, it happened in David's marriage here. She conceived and bore a son. Why would they condense that verse so much? I want to submit that it's to parallel verse 16. Why does Samuel write it the way he does? It's to show that there were two goings in and lying down. In verse 16, in the midst of grief, in the midst of judgment, David goes into God and lies on the ground in utter repentance, intercession, and symbolic death. And after the death of the son of David, he goes in a restored relationship and conceives, and there's new life. And really not just any new life, but the heir who will perpetuate David's throne. The one who would take David's place, the one that God would use to keep 2 Samuel 7, you'll never lack a son to sit on your throne, was Solomon. Conceived after all this scandal and sin, after all this rebellion and rejection and despising the word of the Lord, and then coming clean and repenting. I don't know if God could have done a more scandalous thing to perpetuate the throne of David. Could he have done anything to demonstrate more clearly that this line will only continue by his grace, by his mercy, by his commitment, and his steadfast love? This is the Son. That's what it means when it says the Lord loved him. It doesn't mean like he had warmer feelings towards Solomon than all of David's other kids. It means that he chose him, gave him a new name, probably like a throne name. This is going to be the heir. Like God loved Jacob because Jacob would carry on Isaac's covenant. God loved Solomon and gave him the name Jedediah, which means beloved of the Lord. Not just any new life, but the son of David who would perpetuate the throne. Well, maybe you could be more scandalous. Maybe there could be a pregnancy to a just man that makes everyone think he's a sinner when he's actually not, because his wife is really a virgin. But of course, that can't be true. But of course, it was. And so the son of David, true and final son of David, who brought full and final eternal life, was born under scandalous circumstances. That same son of David would be the true and final son of David who would die, not for his own sins, but for the sins of everyone who would come to faith in him. The pattern we see here, the death of the Son of David, the birth of the Son of David, who would reign forever, gets condensed. Who could have ever guessed it in one? Son of God. So that we could be forgiven and renewed. Come to Christ. Be cleansed. Call out, create in me a clean heart, and he will. Come clean with your sin and keep living. Not carrying on with a stiff upper lip, but through death, the death of repentance, the death of rebuilding trust, the death of limitations, and the death of the work of God's grace, and the rising to new life, and the gift of the Spirit, the growth of godliness, the bearing of fruit. David ends here, the story ends with David back to doing what he should have been doing where he should have been. Joab's about to beat the Ammonites. He says, hey, you better get here. I'm going to get the glory for this. So David shows up with all Israel and continues doing what God had put the throne of the king of Israel on the throne to do, is bring the nations in subjection to the throne of Israel so they might come into the covenant, experience the covenant blessings. Judgment that the king brings, and then grafting the people in as his people. Death and rebirth that renews our role. Now listen, that's ours in Christ. That doesn't mean pastors who sin should get to be still pastors. That doesn't mean presidents who sin should be allowed to be persisting in their presidency because, you know, we just overlook their sins because whatever. No, none of our roles are as permanent as the one that David had. But you will always be in Christ a son or a daughter of God. You will always bear in Christ the image of God to exercise dominion. You will always have the work of Christ in you to bear fruit in your life so that you, through death and resurrection, repentance of sin, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, can continue to be obedient and faithful to him. And when Christ returns on his throne, you and I and everyone in him will be raised to glory, to keep living forever, cleansed and restored. Hallelujah. We celebrate that in the supper. The death of the Son of David, the death of the Son of God, gives us life in his body. The life of the Son of David, the life of the Son of God, secures us till the end. Let's pray together. We do thank you, Lord God, that you are merciful beyond our comprehension. That you have shown us the awfulness of your judgment. You have brought us to faith in Christ to cleanse us and created in us, everyone here in Christ, a clean heart. Continue, Lord God, by your Spirit to renew us day by day, week by week. And use the work of this supper as we celebrate together to do that. To nourish and strengthen us in our union with your Son. Who died for our sins and rose for our justification so that we could live with him forever. Amen.